suppose it will be obvious that of all of the things that we might be concerned about in life, the question of God is the question that deserves our most serious attention. If there's anything else we need to tend to, it would be on down the list of priorities below the question of what we're going to do about God. We've been looking at Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Fellowship with God, as we've said, is not found accidentally. It's not something that we haphazardly just fall into. It is for those who love God enough to seek Him, and even to seek Him diligently. Our lesson last night, we looked at the matter of seeking God and tried to make some points that would help us to see what would be involved in seeking God. And in our lesson tonight, we're going to look at the reward that comes to those who diligently seek Him. This passage says that God does that. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And in fact, the passage says that we must believe that that's true if we're going to approach God. Really, the concept of rewards and punishments is kind of controversial in our day and time. There are more and more people, I guess, who would say that that idea of God rewarding some people and punishing other people is kind of old-fashioned. That's a crude way of thinking about God. I think I have talked to a number of people in recent years who would just think that we ought to have a more enlightened view of God than to think in terms of rewards and punishments. But I want us to consider what this verse says about that tonight. And to ask the question, is it fair that God rewards some and not others? I want us to think about that in terms of God's goodness. Certainly, if God is a rewarder of anybody, that would be, I suppose, an expression of His goodness. But we need to have a more biblical idea, a more scriptural idea of what it means for God to be a good God. And I think if we can come to understand the goodness of God as the Scriptures present it to us, that we'll have a healthier faith in Him as He presents Himself for our consideration. So, let's think about the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's a book that was published a few years ago by a man named Philip Gully. He happens to live in the Indianapolis area. I have met him on several occasions. He's a very gifted writer. But he's written this book called If Grace is True. And the subtitle of the book is Why God Will Save Every Person. Mr. Gully is a Quaker in his religious faith, and he is what would be called by scholars of religion a universalist. That is, he believes that God is universally going to save everybody. Somehow, some way, eventually, everybody is going to be saved. And he takes the position that if God is a God of grace, then God must save everybody. His point in that book is that if grace is true, then everybody is going to be saved, because God, as he sees God, couldn't be gracious and then not save some of his creatures. Well, does God's love mean that everybody's going to be saved? If God is a good God, does that require that every single creature of his is going to be saved? Let's consider that question. The answer to it, of course, from a scriptural standpoint, is no. Scripturally, there's not just one destiny for everybody, salvation. In the Scriptures, there are two separate destinies that possibly could be ours, depending upon what our individual choice in the matter is going to be. And I don't know of a clearer passage that describes the difference between those two destinies than Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Turn there with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Look at verse 6 and following. He says, "God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, here are the two possibilities. Eternal life, in verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But, here's the other alternative, to those who are self-seeking, see, these don't seek God, they're self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath. If that passage is old-fashioned, I'll just have to plead guilty to being old-fashioned right along with it. That is one of many passages which teach us clearly that our eternal destiny is going to have much to do with our choice in the matter. God will not compel anybody to be saved who doesn't want to be. God won't force himself on anybody in eternity. But God has made a plan possible whereby we can be reconciled to him. But as this passage indicates, those who refuse that plan, those who do not seek God but are self-seeking, as verse 8 says, there will be God's righteous judgment, indignation and wrath eternally upon those who refuse God rather than accept the love that he wants to give to all of us. So if that passage and many others like it are to be taken seriously, whatever God's love means, it doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved. Really, God couldn't be a good God. That couldn't be his character, and he still save everybody. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of God, says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." And Habakkuk the prophet was appealing to God to deal with some unjust things that were going on in their society at that time. And Habakkuk appealed to God to do what a good God would do about the wrongs that were taking place. God wouldn't be good, would he, if he just ignored the fact of evil? If he just pretended that evil didn't exist, or if he just said, well, let's just sweep it under the carpet, so to speak, and act as if that didn't take place, that wouldn't be a good God, would it? In fact, even in terms of human relationships, you don't consider somebody to be a good human being, do you, if they are just indifferent to the matter of evil? If horrible atrocities could take place and that person just really doesn't care too much about that, enough to take a stand, that's not goodness at the human level, and it wouldn't be goodness at God's level either. Inherent in his character as a good God is the fact that he must do what's right about the wrong that has taken place. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to whom? All those who obey him. So there will be some people who will not be saved. Those who refuse God's gracious offer of salvation. And that's perhaps an unpleasant reality to think about. We might wish that nobody had ever rebelled against God, so there wouldn't be anybody who would be lost. The scriptures teach that some eternally are going to be lost. But that's not the end of the story. What would God's desire be for us? Are we just to think of God as having created the world and given us the freedom of will, either to choose to say yes to him or no to him, and then God just kind of withdraws off to a far corner of the universe as if he were just curiously watching to see what our choice would be, but he really doesn't have any preference as to which choice we make? Now, God clearly has a preference which choice we make. So I want us to think about what his desire for us is. If any of us end up being lost, I want to tell you, that will be despite the fact that God would dearly have loved for it to be some other way. If we end up being lost, it will be despite everything God could do to keep us from destroying ourselves, short of taking away the freedom of our will, which he won't do. He won't turn us into robots and make us be saved. But God's desire is that he might be able to show his love toward us. Think with me for just a minute about the benevolent character of God. You aware of what the word benevolent means? Literally means good will. It's the opposite of the word malevolent, which would mean bad will or evil will. We would say that a man like Hitler, I guess, was a malevolent fellow. You know, he had He had malice. He had ill will toward at least certain other human beings. When we say that God is benevolent, we're saying that His will, His desire toward us, leans in the good direction. He has good intentions toward us. Well, how do we know that? That's what God's desire is. That's what His will is. Well, if God had never given any demonstration of the goodness of His will before or since, He certainly gave evidence of that at the cross, didn't He? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated His love toward us in that He gave the gift of His Son so that we could be saved from our sins. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul says that if God would do that, if He would give us the gift of His Son, surely there's not anything else He wouldn't do for us that we needed to have done for us. I mean, what more could you ask God to do? Having done that, surely He would do anything else on His part that would need to be done. God has clearly demonstrated at the cross, and the fact of the matter is He's shown it in a lot of other ways too, but the cross would be all the demonstration anybody would need to figure out whose side God is on. If you ever needed Him to prove what His inclinations toward you are, would you need to look any further than the cross? It's the ultimate demonstration of love, isn't it? Surely that showed what God wants to happen. He would go that far to make salvation possible. That says a lot about where His heart is, what His desires are. That clearly tells us that He's for us rather than against us. He wants good things to come to us rather than evil things. And if evil things end up coming to us, it will be despite great lengths that He went to that we might be saved. And so God has put some evidence on record at the cross and a lot of other places too that He is a good God, that His will toward us is good rather than evil. But you know as well as I do that there can happen some things in the short term that might call that into question, right? Things happen every day that cause some people to doubt that God is a good God. If you've ever had some serious tragedy in your family, the thought may have crossed your mind, where is God in all of this? How could He let something like this happen if He's a good God? Have you ever had anybody express that thought to you verbally? Maybe they've lost a young child in a tragic accident or to a dread disease or a tsunami hits Asia as it did a few months ago and many lives are lost. People wonder aloud, don't they? How could a good God let something like that happen? Well, there's no use denying that there are things that can happen in the short term that, if that's all you knew, might cause you to wonder where God is, or if he's there, is he a good God to let this go on? But that's short-term evidence. That's just momentary evidence in the here and now. Anytime anything happens that appears to question whether God's a good God, what do we need to do? We need to back up and see not just that individual tragedy, but we need to back up enough to see the cross, for one thing, and to see all the other things that God has done that amount to a whole pile of evidence mounted up for us to consider that show that God is good and that is sufficient for us to believe that God is good no matter what happens in the short term. God has sufficiently demonstrated His goodness already to such an extent that we ought to believe that that's the kind of God He is no matter what happens today or tomorrow in the short term. Now that is what Hebrews 11 verse 6 is talking about when it says that he who comes to God must believe two things about Him. That He is His existence, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's His benevolence. We've already talked about the importance of believing that God is. Tonight we're talking about the importance of believing that the God who is a good God who is benevolently inclined toward us, despite the short-term doubts that Satan may throw in your path to cause you to question that. Because he's certainly going to do that, isn't he? The devil's going to generate enough evidence in the short run that might cause you to wonder whether God exists, or if He does, whether He's a good God. That's why faith enters the picture, doesn't it? That's what Hebrews 11, verse 6 says. We're going to approach God. We're going to come to Him. We must take it on faith that He is and that He's a good God. Trust the evidence that has been provided that He is. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'll tell you, it takes some trust to continue to believe that. Does it not? Let's be honest. There are things that can happen in our lives. There's been some things that have happened in my life, and I'm sure some things that have happened in your life, if you were an honest person, would at least for a moment cause you to wonder where God is if He cares so much about you. What does Hebrews 11, 6 say? If we are to come to God, we must not be shaken in our faith that God is, and that whether it looks like it right now or not, God is going to reward those who diligently seek Him because He is a good God. And we need to hang on to both of those items of faith, no matter what the devil does in the short term. To shake our faith in that, we have to hold on to those two tenets of our faith. God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what I mean when I talk about the benevolent character of God, that He's a good God. His desires toward us are good rather than evil. And in regard to God's goodness, if we believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that makes it possible for us to accept two really wonderful truths that ought to mean a lot, make a huge difference in our lives. Number one, God asks us to believe there's going to come a time when He will completely vanquish all of His enemies. There's a warfare going on right now, isn't there? Paul describes it in Ephesians 6, even as a war being fought in the heavenly places, the spiritual realms, between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. We are caught up in that great struggle, aren't we? On our little physical plane here, this is not the only place where that battle is being fought. In fact, I would rather guess that the part of the battle that we see is a rather small part of that bigger conflict between God and His spiritual enemies. We're just bit players in this drama, let me tell you. It's not about us. This is about God and His enemies, and we are, as His creatures, we are caught up in this great struggle. But God is fighting a battle to the death with His enemies. And He asks us to believe, based upon evidence that He's already placed on record, that He is going to win the struggle. No matter what it may seem like to you right now, God says, take my word for it, the time is coming when I will be the undisputed sovereign of my creation, and all rebellion will have been put down and consigned to a place away from me forever. It'll be God's victory, His triumph, His glorious gaining of the victory over His enemies. The second thing we're asked to believe about that is that when He shall have gained His victory, if we have chosen to stand on His side, He will allow us to be a part of His triumph. Eternity, we will in effect march in His victory or procession, if right now we make the choice to stand with Him. And again, it won't really be our victory. We will simply be given the privilege of being a part of the victory that He has gained over His enemies. As His friends, we will enjoy with Him the glory and the majesty of His triumph over Satan and all the forces of Satan. It ought to make a great difference to us to believe that that's true. To look forward to a time when the last vestiges of this rebellion are dealt with decisively and put in their place, we are found standing with Him at that point, that we will reign with Him forever and ever. That He will let lowly creatures like you and me, who ourselves have rebelled against Him in the past, but have accepted His offer of amnesty to come back and fight in His army once again, where we should have been all along, that He is gracious enough to pardon us of our rebellion and let us be a part of His people once again. That's amazing to think about. We don't deserve that. None of us do. But wonder of wonders. That's what the gospel says. That he will pardon our rebellion if we choose to stand with him in his Son, Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, and we continue to stand there until the last remnants of this struggle are finished, that the time will come when the king will march through the gates of his glorious city and we will march with him. I want to be there, don't you? I don't want to be consigned to a place away from God forever because I sided with the enemy. And that's what hell will be. It will be a place that people will be sent to who haven't had wanted to have anything to do with God. And God, in effect, at the judgment will say, "You've refused me again and again and again. You haven't wanted to be bothered by me. Go away from me forever, and I will never bother you ever again." C.S. Lewis, whom I didn't grow up. Somebody asked me Sunday if I grew up with C.S. Lewis. I'm not quite old enough to have done that. C.S. Lewis one time said, in the end, there will really only be two classes of people. Those who have said to God, "Your will be done." And those to whom God will say, "Your will be done." The only two classes of people there be. Those who have yielded to God's will, or those who have refused His will, and to whom God will have to say, "Okay, have it your way forever. You'll never see or hear tell of me ever again." That's what hell will be. It'll be a place for God's enemies. Those who have rebelled and refused to lay down their rebellion, despite God's offer of pardon and amnesty. God's desire is that we say yes. We accept the pardon. And though our destiny depends upon whether we do say yes or not, may I say to you tonight, God is not neutral about how that's going to come out. God has a preference over whether you say yes or no. In fact, God has a vested interest in you. You are His creature. He has given His Son to die to make it possible for you to say yes to Him again. If you say no, we despise everything God, as your Creator, could do to avert that possibility. If you go to hell, it will be an act of considerable stubbornness on your part. To refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse. For God invited and invited and invited you to come back and fight with Him against the enemy. We lose our souls. It will certainly not be because that's what God desired. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God yet waits, holding off the final battle in the war, because He's waiting for as many as possible to come to repentance. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to bless us. And when we take any honest step in His direction, I don't care how small a step it is or how feebly we take that step, we take a step in God's direction, He honors that. He will honor that by helping us to take some more steps. God doesn't simply leave us to our own devices to make our way back to Him. If we show any inclination to want to be on His side, He will rush to our aid and help us to make more progress. Whoso draws nigh to God, one step through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to Him. I believe that's true. Because God cares. He's not indifferent. If you love Him even a little bit, He's going to help that love to grow if you will just participate. You'll cooperate in the plan that He has for you. He will sustain you and help you to take more steps in His direction because He's on your side. He's on my side. He cares whether we are saved or lost or not. God has a special love for those who do respond and those who seek Him diligently. God's not indifferent about that. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. His kindness smiles upon those who give themselves to Him, who accept His pardon as He has graciously provided. But quickly, think about something else. What is the reward that God gives? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What's the reward? Faithfulness to God certainly brings the enjoyment of many things in the now and in the hereafter that benefit us personally. And we ought to be grateful for the good things that grow out of obeying God and saying yes to Him. But I want to tell you, much more important than all of those things that are of benefit to us personally, they're kind of the byproducts of accepting God's offer of salvation. What God desires to give us, basically, is Himself. And that's what we ought to want more than any of the secondary benefits that come out of it. Fact of the matter is, we were created for the purpose of having fellowship with God. Genesis 1:27 says that He made us in His image. We are personal beings who were created with the ability to respond to Him, to say yes to Him. And all of the rest of the Bible helps us to understand that God created us as personal beings who could have fellowship with Him because He wanted personal beings through whom He could exhibit His glory and His goodness. So we were created for the purpose of having fellowship with God. That's what sin broke apart. We can't have fellowship with a holy, righteous God if we're in a sinful condition. And so sin has interfered with our ability to enjoy the very thing that we were created to enjoy. God's plan of salvation, therefore, involves putting that back together so that the ultimate benefit that's promised to us as a result of accepting God's offer of salvation is first and foremost to have once again the thing that we were created to have, and that is fellowship with God. Are there secondary benefits, byproducts that come from having fellowship with God that are very enjoyable and that we ought to be thankful for? Yes, indeed. But none of that matters as much as having what we were created to have. Having God fill that hole in our hearts that was created by Him such that we need Him, and nothing else can fill that void except God. He is our deepest need. I mean, you can't not need God without unmaking yourself. You were made. You were hardwired to need God. You can't not need Him. We can fail to recognize that need, can't we? And so he ought to be not only our greatest need, He needs to be our greatest desire. We need to desire what God wants to give us, and that is first and foremost Himself. Himself. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." That's the very definition of eternal life. To know God, to have again the thing that was lost in the Garden of Eden when sin interrupted that fellowship that Adam and Eve had been having with God. And so to be with God for eternity, that's the reward that comes to those who seek Him diligently. Revelation chapter 22, I think, describes that in very beautiful language. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse," but listen to it, "the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." When you look forward to heaven, what is it that you look forward to? Somebody says, "Well, I want to see those streets of gold. I want to see what that looks like. I want to see those pearly gates. And boy, I'm going to enjoy living there because that's so much better than the house I live in right now." how crassly materialistic and really selfish it is to think of heaven in terms of just more beautiful stuff there than we've got now. Folks, why we want to go to heaven? Listen to me. Why we want to be Christians right now prior to heaven is not primarily for any other benefit that grows out of it except to be in fellowship with God. All the rest is just window dressing. It's just extra decoration that helps us to understand the beauty of being with God rather than away from Him. In fellowship with Him rather than alienated from Him. Is that what you desire, though? Is that what I desire? Is that when you became a Christian? In order to know God more perfectly? To have fellowship with Him that you couldn't have in sin? Or was it for some other stuff, that kind of byproducts of that? You become a Christian because you thought it might give you a happier life in this world? Did you become a Christian because you thought it might help your family life to be better? Did you become a Christian because you like these friendly people and you thought you might enjoy associating with them on a regular basis? Well, they're all good things, byproducts of being a Christian, but that's not what it's about. It's about God. If we're thinking anywhere near correctly, we would give up everything we ever have or ever might have in order, as Paul says, to have the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Even if it meant not having any benefit beyond that. Even if it meant a harder life. We'd want it because what we want is God. And that's what He wants to give us. That's the reward that comes from diligently seeking Him. Teaching this one time, and somebody said, well, Brother Henry, though, Hebrews 11:6 says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we're to seek the reward, aren't we? I said, well, yes, but look at what the reward is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what we seek, and that's what the reward is, if we understand the gospel. Are there a lot of other good things that come as byproducts? Yes, indeed. We don't minimize those. We'd be grateful for those. What we're enjoying this week is a byproduct of the goodness of knowing God. Well, I hope from a personal standpoint that I would seek God just as diligently if I never had the privilege and the pleasure of a week like this that's just so enjoyable in a temporal sense. I could still have God. God said to Gary Henry, you sign on with me. The rest of your time in this world, you're going to have it rough. You're going to be an example of suffering. I want you to glorify me by showing how to deal with difficulty. Would I want that? Well, I would if I want God, if that's what my primary motivation is. What God desires to give us. We need to confront that reality very honestly. And the right response to that is reverence. Plus gratitude. You can't leave either of those out and have the right response to God's goodness. Deep respect, honor, and reverence for Him, and the warmth of gratitude and love and appreciation. I think all things considered, you put those two together, reverence and gratitude, that's the way to say yes to God. Anything less than that will be the wrong response. In fact, in Romans 1:21, remember Paul says that that's really the problem of sin, isn't it? Not that they didn't know God, for God had made Himself manifest, but they did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful. Think about it. I would imagine that any time you can remember ever having sinned, it was a failure either of reverence or gratitude, or maybe both at the same time. That's where sin comes from. Failing either to honor God as God or to be thankful. Where do you get reverence and gratitude? I believe you get it from appreciating who God is. Appreciating what He is willing to give us when He wants to give us Himself. Without any ulterior motives. I believe that puts the emphasis where it needs to be. Even when we're talking about the gifts that come to us, even when we're talking about the blessings The emphasis needs to be upon the giver of those blessings rather than upon us, the recipients. Because it's about God. It's not about us. God loves us more than we love ourselves. You believe that? In fact, you're not capable of as much love as God is capable of. You couldn't love yourself or anything as much as God is capable of love, because He's the Creator. We're simply finite creatures. You think you like yourself and you want what's good for you? You don't want what's good for you nearly as much as God wants it for you. We don't love ourselves as much as God loves us. And that's an important point to consider. Several months ago, somebody emailed me in a rather challenging tone of voice and said, "Mr. Henry, if God knew that some of His creatures were going to be lost, wouldn't it have been better just not to create the human race? Why'd He do that if He knew some were going to be lost?" So he was kind of a challenging tone of voice about that. I'm not sure if he's trying to bait me or draw me into some kind of an argument, but I wrote back and I said, "Frankly, I don't know. God hasn't explained to me all of the whys and the wherefores of His creation. All God has revealed is what we need to do about what we do know. But I said, do keep one thing in mind. I said, you talk as if God created a race of human beings and some of them will be lost. You talk as if God doesn't care that those people are lost. I said, be careful. God loves us more than we love ourselves, more than we can love ourselves. Let me say to you, if you end up being lost, listen to me, God will lose far more in that than you will. Don't be so foolish as to think He doesn't care. He cares more than you do. He will lose far more than you will lose if you're lost. You're His creature. One He sent His Son to die for. Think He doesn't care? What blasphemy to even suggest such a thing. God has more vested in you than you have. He will lose more when you lose your soul than you will. He's got more at stake. Those of you parents, I think, understand that. You love your children. You want them to make right decisions. Children grow up and make some foolish decisions. Who hurts about that the most? Who loses the most? The child or the parent? You've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't you think if you're lost, God won't care? He will lose more than you have any understanding that He can lose. If you, despite His offer of salvation, rebel and refuse and insist on being lost, He will lose great things that you have no concept of. Do you know what the other side of that is? We say yes to God. He gains more out of that than we gain. Brings greater joy to Him when we say yes to Him than it even brings to us. As good as it is for us, it's even better for Him because He's the Father. The prodigal son came back home. Who was happiest? Sure, the son was glad to get back home. I'll tell you, that dad that saw him coming from a long way off and ran to meet him and fell on his neck and covered him with kisses of love. The father in that story is God. That ought to be primarily the reason why we say yes to the gospel. Because it simply makes our Father happy. Whatever may be in it or not in it for us, that makes it worth doing. Our Father gains a lost child when we say yes to it. Is that why you obeyed the gospel? As I look back, that probably wasn't the top of the list of things that made me want to obey the gospel. I wanted what was in it for me. And shame on me for not having any more concern for the fact that this is about God and not about us. May we deeply long to be with God where He is. May that be what we want out of this whole thing. May that be the reward that we seek. If I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what it's about. And the more we understand God's reward for those who diligently seek Him, I think the more we will be filled with reverence for a God who would do it that way, and gratitude to a God who would be that loving and would go that far beyond the call of duty to pardon folks like you and me. Certainly didn't deserve to be pardoned. Doesn't that make you love God more than you did before? Doesn't that make you want to be His person? To serve Him out of love for Him and respect for Him for His sake? And not primarily for our own. We have a little bit more to say about some of the things that we've just touched on tonight in the lesson on Friday night, when we talk about what our motives ought to be for diligently seeking God. And I hope that you've had at least your thinking stimulated a little bit tonight to think along some lines of an unselfish love for God.